Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Zach, who's usually the video guy sitting in on the soundboard, and I haven't heard one mistake. It's just been pure goodness on the sound, Zach. Nice work. Mary's doing the video, which I assume is good. I can't see most of it, but it's usually great when Mary does it. Who's doing the phones? Is it Sarah? Sarah's on the phones. You can call Sarah right now, 888-318-7884, and she'll put you through to Carlo. You can ask any question you want as far as why Catholics believe what they believe, or I should say what we believe. Your question is very welcome, 888-318-7884. Why do we believe that? Maybe it's a sacramental question. Maybe it's a question about the divinity of Jesus or the Trinity or the popes or
Purgatory, saints, Mary.
I ran short of Catholic doctrines for a second. My brain just blanked on more Catholic doctrines. 888-318-7884. I do want to mention, I meant to mention this last hour, but I know things are getting going and people are having speakers again. So I want to mention our website, CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com, where one of the primary lights on that page is Carlo Broussard, and you can sign him up there.
He's so kind. Thank you so much.
Well, who's even going out and doing talks from us anymore? I mean, I want to say that that's very kind of me, but there's not that many people going from Catholic Answers right now.
Well, right now, before the holidays, I was out quite a bit. I had three different Advent missions to do during the season of Advent.
Yeah,
three
I remember
night
that.
Missions.
Yeah.
So in Texas, here in Orange, California, as well as back home in Louisiana. So I had a few events, but we're looking to fill up the calendar for 2022. We have some open spots. So we would encourage our listeners out there, if anybody is willing to bring me in to speak at their event, whether it be a parish mission or just a parish talk, a one-day workshop of four different talks or three talks in a single day, right? Pop in, pop out. And even if you want me to talk to your second grade communion class, right?
Yeah.
I would love to come out and share.
That is a fearless apologist. I'll talk to the second grade.
Listen, the other night, last week, I think it was last week or a couple of weeks ago, I went and gave a little presentation to my 6th through 8th grade middle school youth group at our parish in Marietta at Holy Martyrs. And I had such a blast. It was so much fun chatting with them about religion. Why should I care? And in fact, my 11-year-old son, Elijah, was in the group.
Oh, nice.
So he was, for the first time, it was just dawning on me, for the first time, I think, he was able to listen to me present and be a part of that. And I was a proud daddy. He told me he enjoyed it.
Oh, he
said,
"I
had fun,
daddy."
I was like, "Yes, thank you, Jesus." Right?
Yeah,
it was so cool. And then when I was in Texas, I spoke to middle schoolers as well, 6th through 8th graders, on the same topic, religion, why should I care? And they digged it. They loved it. It was so much fun. In fact, I used to teach 7th and 8th graders when I was back in Louisiana.
Right.
So it's a lot of fun engaging with the kids. So the point being is that if anybody listening out there wants to bring me in to do a parish mission, I'm always open to speaking to the high school, to the middle schoolers, or like I said, second grade communion class.
Or if you got a group of graduate students, any level. 888-318-7884 is our number here. That's CatholicAnswerSpeakers.com is where you can get. I think the world's getting going again. Then we get another variant, and then the world gets going again. But in one of these intermissions that we have where people can travel, get Carlo booked at CatholicAnswerSpeakers.com. Let's go to Colin. I'm going to try to say this, Colin. You're going to have to help me out. Osceola, Indiana, listening on 95.7 AM. Colin, how did I do with pronouncing the town name?
You did good.
Is it Osceola?
Yes.
Oh, all right.
Good job, Si.
Wow, I'm
Congrats.
So proud of myself. I'm going to take the rest of the day off. You go ahead with your question, Colin.
Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons?
Ah, the old Matt Pinto question.
Yes, yeah.
Ah, very good, Colin.
Yeah, go ahead and that's the title of Matt Pinto's book, right, Si?
Yeah, did Adam and Eve have...
Yeah, so Colin, you might want to ask your mom to look online for you to actually get a book called Did Adam and Eve Have Belly Buttons by Matt Pinto. Great book that he wrote it specifically for young people to introduce them to a variety of topics in theology. So you might want to check that out. But to answer your question, we don't know for sure, so we're going to have to speculate about it, right? It's possible that when God created Adam and Eve, they did not have belly buttons. It's also possible that when he created Adam and Eve, they did have belly buttons. Now, there are different reasons why they might have had belly buttons. So one reason, Colin, would be, hey, God just created them directly, right? Immediately, body and soul, automatically, right there immediately, and he created them with belly buttons. God can do that. But there's another reason that some will give as to why they may possibly could have had belly buttons that's a bit complex and involves some deep thinking. But the basic thing is that as Catholics, Pope Pius XII has taught us back in 1950 in a document that's the Latin title is Humani Generis, right? The origins of human beings. And in that document, it's called an encyclical, Pope Pius XII taught that Catholics are permitted to say that God could have evolved and developed, guided the development and the evolution of some non-rational animals, like, and to such a degree that they really look like human beings in their biological makeup, but they're not really human beings because they don't have a rational soul with an intellect and a will. And so it's possible that God could have guided these sorts of creatures that would have been born, right, of their animal parents and being developed. And then at one moment in history, it's possible that God could have taken one of those non-human being creatures that look like us biologically and have a similar biological makeup and then infuse, give to that creature the type of soul that's necessary for that creature to be a human being. And that could have been the first Adam. So that first man, Adam, on that scenario, if God would have done it like that, well, that would explain that why Adam would have had a belly button. So that's one possible explanation as to how Adam could have had a belly button. But there's this other possible explanation that God could have not used this evolutionary process of non-human beings, right? And then just create Adam instantly, immediately, with a belly button. So you see, Colin, there's a variety of different answers that we can possibly give to the question. So there's no like one answer to the question, yes, they did, or no, they did not. It's possible, yes, and it's also possible, no.
What do you think, Colin?
You gave me a great explanation. Thank you.
Oh, awesome.
Well, I'm glad to know that. Yeah.
Thank you for those kind words. Hey, if you're allowed to give out your address, and you'll have to check with who's ever there with you, I'd love to send you a copy of Carlo's new book, Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife, for those who aren't perfect yet.
Unfortunately, I don't address that question in there.
No, but I thought he'd like it because he seems like a very intelligent,
Young man.
Are you, Colin? Are you an intelligent young man? Say yes.
I believe so.
Yeah, I believe so too, Colin. Hang on. Don't give out your address unless you got a permission to, but if you do, you can give it to Sarah and we'll send you the book. The number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. It's the Whys of Catholic Beliefs. I can't believe this, but we are already at our first break this hour, so we'll make it really quick and be right back answering more questions with Carlo Broussard right after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
I was listening to the EWTN, and you were on with one of your little snippets, and you said some words that brought me back to the church. I've been away for a long time. You don't know how much I appreciate those words, and I don't know why those particular words that day got to me.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Hey, they've got all the courses over at the School of Apologetics on sale right now, so I don't want to forget to mention that to you, because maybe you've been thinking about taking one of those courses. 10,000 people have, just about 10,000, over 10,000 now, but I don't know how much over. 11 courses in the school and more coming out every quarter, so just a great variety of courses you can take at the School of Apologetics. Right now, a fantastic deal. A full course is just $50 to take the full course. And these are college-level courses. You don't take them for credit. You take them just to learn the material, but they are college-level courses. $50 for a full-length course, $25 for a mini course. Shop.catholic.com is where you go to get started. Shop.catholic.com. Let's go to Las Vegas, Nevada now. Watching on YouTube, Mateo in Las Vegas. Mateo, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Thanks for having me. I'm not sure if you remember, Carlo, but about 1 year ago, almost to the day, I called Catholic Answers and you were on the air right before I shipped off to Army training. So back again. Super excited.
Are you awesome, man?
Joined the Knights of Columbus, so that's new too.
Wait a second, but you're still in the Army? Are you in the Army?
Yeah, okay. I'm in the Nevada National Guard. So I'm back from training.
Oh, very good. Good awesome. For you.
Great. Well, thanks for giving me a call back, Mateo. It's great to hear from you.
Absolutely. So I had a quick question. I've been doing my thing, you know, evangelizing to the best of my ability with my peers, and I've got a lot of Protestant brothers and sisters, of course, literally too. I'm the only Catholic in my family. And I was approached by this scripture, very interesting to me. I read it before I converted. It's out of Luke 9, chapter 9, 49-50, 49-50, where effectively the apostles come to Jesus and they're saying, hey, there's this other fellow, he's doing church stuff, but he's not with us. What do we do? And Jesus responds, don't prevent him, for whoever is not against you is for you.
Yeah.
And the context of its use to me was sort of kind of, I don't need to become Catholic as long as I have faith in Christ and as long as I'm doing, you know, doing the good stuff that Christians ought to do, I don't have to convert to the church itself.
Right.
I'm curious what's the best response to that, because it seems kind of black and white. Jesus is certainly not saying to condemn our Protestant brothers and sisters, especially if they're performing miracles effectively through the Holy Spirit.
Well, here's one thought that immediately comes to mind, Mateo. Notice how that sort of line of reasoning is making the conclusion, I don't have to join the Catholic Church, based on the premise the Holy Spirit can perform powerful deeds through people outside of the Catholic Church, right? Well, that conclusion does not follow from that premise. Just because the Holy Spirit can give power to people who are not Catholic, that does not mean you don't have to be Catholic. Right? And the reason why that conclusion doesn't follow from the premise, Mateo, is because even as we believe as Catholics and the Catholic Church teaches, God is not bound within the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church. God can administer blessings, graces, and the power of the Spirit to people outside of the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church. We believe that and we affirm that, and at the same time, affirming the need to become a member within the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church if one comes to an awareness or a knowledge that the Catholic Church is established by Jesus Christ and thus is the true church. So as Catholics, we can affirm both truths. The need to be Catholic, to join the Catholic Church when one comes to realize it's the church established by Jesus, and at the same time affirm that God can work beyond the boundaries of the Catholic Church. And a couple important passages in the Catechism, Mateo, that you can refer to. One, paragraph 1257, where the Catechism states that God has bound salvation to the sacraments, but he himself is not bound by the sacraments. So the point with the context is that God can administer the effects of baptism and salvation even apart from the sacrament itself in mysterious ways known to him alone. And that would apply to the visible boundaries of the church itself, that God can administer the power of the Spirit and in some cases even salvation to those who are not visible members of the Catholic Church. But that is based on the other teaching of the church expressed by the Second Vatican Council in Lumen Gentium, section 16, that those who do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, but, as the council states, who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and moved by grace try in their actions to do his will as they know it through the dictates of their conscience, those too may achieve eternal salvation. Not because they are being saved by something or someone apart from Jesus and his church, but only because they would be saved only in virtue of the invisible union that they have with Jesus the head and his body, the church, in as much as that individual is honestly seeking the truth and living in accord with that truth whenever he or she comes to know it. So this passage of Luke 9:50, we can make sense of it in light of the church's teaching of the possibility of salvation outside of the Catholic Church. But that does not mean that Jesus does not will people to be in his church, because he does will it, given the fact that he started it. Jesus would not have given us the church if he did not intend people who come to know about it to join it. So we can affirm both truths at the same time. God can work outside of the church, administer blessing, even the power of the Spirit, manifestations of the Spirit, but at the same time, God wills for us to be members of his church. What do you think of that, Mateo?
I think it's phenomenal. I pray that those folks who are exercising in Jesus' name without, of course, being visible brothers of the apostles did hopefully come into the fold.
Yeah, and we don't have any evidence, right? Yeah.
Of course. Right. It's an interesting balance and tug and pull between convincing folks who believe in Jesus and certainly have Trinitarian faith that they need to be a part of the mystical body, or rather that they may be a part of the mystical body, but affiliating themselves with the corporate body that Christ
has
founded.
Right. Yeah.
It's something that I was convinced by, of course. So I'll keep praying and I'll keep doing what I can.
Right. And that's based, Mateo, and that's based on, you know, the question of whether the Catholic Church is the original church established by Jesus, which in turn is based upon the claim that Peter was constituted by Christ to be the leader of his church, and that his successors and the bishopric of Rome had the very authority that Christ invested to Peter, and thus the necessity of Christians subjecting themselves to the authority of the Church of Rome. All of that is going to come into play in order to convince someone who believes in Jesus and who may very well be united to the church invisibly via grace and charity subsisting and dwelling in the soul. But the need to be a visible member of the visible church of Jesus Christ here on earth is only going to be accepted if one first accepts the truth about the papacy, that Pope Francis is the successor to St. Peter and he has this unique authority that Jesus gave to Peter to be the leader of the universal shepherd of the universal flock of God here on earth.
Thanks, Mateo. Go ahead. Do you want to say something, Carl?
Book for Papacy?
Say awesome.
Sorry. Book for Papacy, Joe Heschmeyer's book, Pope Peter,
hang on. We'll send it to you, Mateo. And thanks for your service. Just hang on. We'll send you that book. I'm going to keep moving because every line's full, Carlo.
Yeah, and I just want to thank Mateo, too, for calling me back. It was great chatting with him again.
Julian in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on 740 AM. You are up next, Julian. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, my question is, why is it important that Mary remained a perpetual virgin? And according to Matthew 1:25, it says she didn't that Jesus was her firstborn son, and how Joseph didn't have any sexual relation with her until then.
Okay, all right. So this is a great question, Julian. So it's correct where the scriptures speak of Jesus being the firstborn son of Mary. In particular, Luke chapter 2, verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes. So that would seem to imply that she had other children, a secondborn and a thirdborn. Well, one way to answer that is that, think about this. We can call a firstborn child firstborn even without second. Right? Even without there being a second. And we see this even in Scripture, Julian, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, where Jesus is referred to as being firstborn into the world, right? Does that, coming from the Father, does that mean that the Father had other sons besides Jesus, like a secondborn? Of course not. What's going on here is firstborn was a title that was used in reference to those who were first to open the womb of the mother. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, God gives the command, consecrate to me all the firstborn, right? Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel. That is all firstborn implies. the first to open the womb, they are to be consecrated unto God. That in Exodus 13:2 does not imply, Julian, necessarily that there is a second born. The bottom line is that the title firstborn can be ascribed to a child without any indication as to whether there is a second born or a third born. And so whenever Jesus is referred to as the firstborn, right, son of Mary, all that refers to as that is the first child, right, the child to first come from the womb of the Blessed Virgin without any necessary indication as to whether there was a second, third, or fourth. And given the Jewish historical backdrop, it's very likely that Luke is using that title as applied to Jesus in order to call to mind the command of God to consecrate to himself the firstborn, those who first opened the womb, even when there is not a secondborn child. And thus Jesus would be consecrated. Mary and Joseph would take Jesus to the temple to consecrate him to the Lord. And so that provides an intelligible explanation as to why Luke is referring to Jesus as the firstborn of Mary without it posing any threat to the Catholic belief in Mary's perpetual virginity.
Julian?
So how about the first part of my question about why is it important Mary remain a perpetual virgin?
Very good question, Julian. And I was planning to go in that direction, then you added on that second part of your question. That's why I went in that direction first. But I would recommend, I don't know if you can just go online, look up St. Thomas Aquinas at newadvent.org. And if you look in his great work called the Summa Theologiae, okay, and you look at part 3, question 28, article 3, St. Thomas Aquinas gives 4 reasons for the fittingness, not absolute necessity, but the fittingness of why it's good that God would will such that Mary would remain a virgin. And the first and foremost reason, Julian, that he gives, which other Christians throughout the tradition have given as well, is because of the unique character of Christ as the only begotten Son of God. That's how Aquinas puts it. It's the dignity of Jesus and who he is as the God-man dwelling in the vessel of the womb of the Blessed Virgin that gives rise to the fittingness of preserving that vessel, that womb of the Blessed Virgin, to be only for the God-man. If there were to be other children to occupy that sacred vessel of the womb of the Blessed Virgin, then in some way it would take away from the dignity of Christ who sanctified it. And this is very similar to the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. You didn't just put any old darn thing in the Ark of the Covenant, right? It was only for the rod of Aaron, some of the manna, and the Ten Commandments, nothing else. And so Jesus is the Word of God made flesh, he is the true high priest, and he is the bread of life made present. And so it's only Jesus that is going to be the occupant of that sacred vessel, the womb of the Blessed Virgin. And then finally, Julian, our colleague and good friend Tim Staples, in his book, Behold Your Mother, points out a very important detail that there's a lesson to be learned here that we cannot ignore the nuptial consecration of the Holy Spirit, right? So that Mary conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Think about this, Julian. It was according to Jewish tradition and Jewish law that if a man's wife conceived by another, that man could not go into his wife. In other words, that man could not have conjugal intercourse with his wife. He could take her into his home and care for her, but he could not have conjugal relations with her. In the case of Mary, she conceives by someone other than her legal husband, Joseph, right? They weren't just engaged, they were married. And here she is conceiving by the power of the Holy Spirit in this nuptial, right? This nuptial relationship with the Holy Spirit, where she conceives by him. So it is unthinkable. Joseph, being a good Jew, would go into her or have conjugal relations with her. Why? Because she has conceived by the Spirit. She is set apart unto the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph knows, hands off, baby. And so, but he takes her into his care because God willed him to do so and gave him the instruction to do so. And out of obedience, he obeyed.
Julian, thanks very, very much for the call. As the Bible says, hands off, baby. I don't think you were quoting the Bible.
I'm sorry, man. I'm sorry that came out like that. I don't mean any disrespect in any way.
No, it's not disrespectful. I think it conveys the meaning in terms that we can understand. I kind of like it when you talk like that, Carlo.
It's the Cajun coming out of me.
Is that what it is, the Cajun? Our next call's coming from Louisiana, so maybe also a Cajun. We'll see. But Caitlin, hang on a quick second. We'll get to your call and everybody else's call. We got time to get to everybody who's on the line, but we just got to take this quick break and then we'll do that. The whys of Catholic belief this hour with Carla Broussard, meaning why? Why do you Catholics believe that? Or why do us Catholics believe that? Either way, whether you're Catholic or not, Christian or not, if you've got a question, this hour is for you. Get an answer. Why do Catholics believe that? More of that right after this, Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Tomorrow on More to Life, fear of failure.
Are you afraid to make the wrong choice? Concerned about doing the right thing? Worried it won't work out? We'll help you discern what God wants for you.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Having a lot of fun. A lot of really great callers today, Carlo. Really
yes,
enjoyed
indeed.
Talking with
it's
the callers.
It's been a lot of fun.
I hope I didn't just curse us, though. Now, Caitlin in Louisiana, this better be good. The number is 888-318-7884. It's the whys of Catholic beliefs this hour. Why do Catholics believe what we believe? If you got one, something that you know or suspect that Catholics believe, and you'd like to know more about why we do, give a call. Whether you're Catholic or not, 888-318-7884. Caitlin in Mandeville, Louisiana, listening on Catholic Community Radio. We've already established friends of Carlo down there in Catholic Community Radio. Caitlin, go ahead with your question.
Alas, I'm not a Cajun.
Oh, you're not a Cajun. Well, forget it.
That's okay. Forget it. That's okay. We can adopt you, Caitlin.
Yeah, I know y'all are very hospitable people, so I appreciate that.
Yeah.
I'm calling on behalf of my 6-year-old son. We've been reading the Bible, and he asks me, how do we know that what's in the Bible is true? And I've explained to him that in the Bible, Jesus says that he establishes his church and he won't let, you know, the devil overcome it in any way. But then I kind of realized that's circular reasoning, because it's in the Bible that he says that the Bible, that the church, you know, decides what's in the Bible, and that that way it's true.
Okay.
So I guess the question is, why do we believe that the Bible is true?
Well, Caitlin, you're actually on the right path, but it was false to conclude it's circular reasoning. And here's the reason why. Because your appeal to Jesus starting the church is an appeal to history. So whenever you're looking at that evidence, you may not have known this explicitly, but implicitly, you were looking at it as a historical document. Now, of course, that's going to, you know, require some explanation. Well, how do I know I can trust these things and what these gospels are telling us about what Jesus said? So once we answer that question and say, hey, yeah, these are historical documents, they're legit, we can trust what they're telling us, we can look at it as history and say, hey, this is what Jesus gave us. He established this church. So you were on the right path. And given the historical evidence that Jesus claimed to be God, he vindicated that claim by rising from the dead, he had divine authority. And he gave that divine authority to his church to speak on his behalf. That's all simply a matter of history. And then the second part of the historical investigation or line of reasoning is that, hey, the Catholic Church historically is that church, okay? So the Catholic Church has the authority of Jesus to tell us what belongs in the Bible and what does not. That is not circular reasoning, because you started with the Scripture or the New Testament being history, historical documents. We come to historically know this church has the authority of Jesus to tell us something. And that church has told us that these certain historical documents from the Christian tradition and other historical documents from the Jewish tradition, they are inspired by God. That's what we mean by they belong in the Bible, right? So they are recognized to be inspired by God, which means whatever the authors intended to assert is intended to be asserted by the Holy Spirit. So these very, very special historical documents are inspired by God. And the reason why we know they are inspired is because this church, who speaks on behalf of Jesus with divine authority, has told us so. Now, that's a simple enough answer, and that is a true answer for us as an adult Catholics, as well as for your six-year-old son. That's why we believe these books are inspired, quote-unquote, in the Bible, a part of the canon, and other books are not inspired because the church has told us so. Now, there are reasons that the church used in its discernment of which historical documents are accepted by Christians to be inspired and which ones are not. So in the early church, it took almost 400 years, Caitlin, before the church gave us an authoritative, refined list of which Christian and Jewish documents are considered to be inspired by God by the Christian church. That came AD 381 at the Synod of Rome, AD 382 actually, at the Synod of Rome under Pope Damasus I. And whenever they were discerning which books to include in the canon, which books to exclude, there were a variety of reasons that they used. But like, for example, one would be, well, if it's got to be of apostolic origin. So that was sort of a criterion, one of the criteria. Another would be, is this document used and read in the liturgy within a liturgical celebration? That was one example of yet another criteria that they used. And then also, you know, is the teaching embedded in the document consistent with what is a part of the tradition and what has been handed down to us by the apostles? If anything conflicts with it, then they would exclude it and say, nope, that's not inspired by God. And so they did have reasons for which they were including some and excluding others. But the bottom line is the reason why we believe these books are inspired, other books are not, is based on the authority of the church telling us so, who speaks on behalf of Jesus.
Okay, thank you.
I was waiting for you, Si.
No, I was waiting for Caitlin. But I should have been quicker if she's a Cajun.
I'll probably listen to your answer again online.
Sure.
I'll probably listen to your answer again online and then translate it into six-year-old.
Yeah, but, right, exactly. That's mom's
thank
job.
You for pointing out that major...
Yeah, and basically the six-year-old answer, Caitlin, is because the church says so. And the church,
right.
Jesus gave us the church.
And you can trust it.
And you can trust it. Amen.
We have a book called Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger that gets into all where the Bible came from. We also have The Bible is a Catholic Book from Jimmy Akin. Neither of these are probably particularly engaging for a six-year-old, but if you'd like one of them, just hang on the line and let her pick her Bible book Yeah, hang on, Caitlin, and Sarah will take care of you. The number is 888-3187-884, the whys of Catholic belief. Caitlin took a little break there. She's probably washing dishes. Or
the six-year-old was probably behind her talking to her, right? I think a good analogy, I mean, we can draw a parallel, you know, as a parent, you know, we say, look, son, daughter, we tell you to do things and you trust us, right?
Right.
You trust what we're telling you to be right and to be wrong. Yes, you don't figure it out on your own. You trust mommy and daddy, right?
Yeah.
Well, we can trust mommy the church, right?
Yeah,
because it's been given to us by Jesus.
Let's go to Angel in Des Moines, Iowa, listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. Angel, you there with us?
I'm here. How you fellas doing?
Very well, thank you. Well, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
So I had a quick question regarding infant baptism, the why of the Catholic Church. But in particular, I've been engaging with a Protestant brother who accepts the circumcision of the circumcisions of the Jewish, right, within the 8 days.
Yeah.
But he does not, he has a trouble understanding baby baptism. But in particular, for the reasoning that the baby doesn't have full knowledge to accept Christ.
Right. Okay. Yeah, I know what you're getting at there, Angel. Well, the exercise of the power of the intellect and the will in order to accept Jesus in faith as our Lord and Savior can only be present, right, when an individual comes to the age of reason. But that does not mean that an infant cannot be baptized, because the faith of the church and the faith of the parents is sufficient in order to have a child be given the graces to have original sin washed away and to enter into the mystical body of Christ. And we see this principle, Angel. Here's a principle you might want to share with your friend. In sacred scripture, consider Jairus's daughter. Jesus administers a blessing, the blessing of physical life, to Jairus's daughter without Jairus's daughter exercising any faith in Jesus. She had no faith in Jesus. She was dead. But Jesus administers the blessing of physical life on account of, in light of, because of the faith of her father. So the faith of Jairus was sufficient for Jesus to administer the blessing of physical life to his daughter, even though she did not have the capability to exercise faith in Jesus. Well, if Jesus can do that, Angel, for physical life, well, then surely he can do it for spiritual life, which is initially given in and through the sacrament of baptism. As Jesus says in John 3, 3-5, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. What is that new birth? A birth by water and spirit. There's a life we did not get with the first birth that we must get with the second birth, which is water and spirit, which is baptism. And so the reason why we baptize children is to give them that new life, and the faith of the parent is sufficient for that in order for God to give the child that blessing. And here's a great scriptural passage, Angel, that you can refer to in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 39. Whenever Peter's preaching his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, you know, his audience comes up and says, hey, we want to repent. We're convicted in the heart. 3,000 people were converted that day. And they say, what must we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And check this out, Angel. Peter says, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins, is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. So notice that in Peter's mind, Peter is teaching us that even children are called by God to himself and are promised the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins, which Peter says comes through baptism. So the promise of the Spirit and the forgiveness of sins given in and through baptism is for children as well. Where does the faith element come in? That comes in on the part of the church and the parents, which is a principle we see revealed to us in sacred scripture. So the practice of baptizing infants, given the revelation of our condition without baptism when we come into existence, and given the revelation of what baptism does for us, it is perfectly biblically, perfectly consistent with the Bible, and not even just consistent with it, but I would say implicitly revealed that we should be baptized and we must baptize our infants.
What do you think, Angel?
Amen.
Amen, brother. All right. Amen. Thanks. Appreciate the call. You said you're dialoguing with a Protestant brother on this?
Yes.
Maybe you'd like Carlo's book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. Give you some insights.
I already have a bad boy.
Oh, you have that bad boy?
He called it a bad boy.
Oh, man. Do you have any
Thank
of his,
you, Angel. I appreciate
Do you have
that.
Any of his other bad boys?
Nope, just that one.
All right. Well, we'll send you...
Purgatory is for real.
Purgatory is
if
for real.
If he's chatting with his Protestant friend, then
purgatory is for
would
real.
Be
all right. Yeah. Hang on, Angel. Appreciate that call. We got to take a very quick break. We'll be right back. We'll head up to Quebec. Next call right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
This is Dr. Ray Guarini from The Doctor Is In. You call in, and we will talk about what matters to you in your life. We can put our heads together to help you solve the problems of life and to use your faith to get even smarter.
The Doctor Is In with Dr. Ray Guarini. Tomorrow afternoon, 1 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Calls keep coming. Lots of people want to know the whys of Catholic belief, whether you're... Did that just happen? I'm just about to go to... Did I talk too much? I'm just about to go to Michael in Quebec, and then he just disappeared.
Oh, really? We lost him. Too bad.
It was going to be a really good question, too, I'm sure, because he's from Quebec. He could ask it in French. He could ask it in English.
He probably is very familiar with the Broussard name. I'm told that...
Right, because you all are connected.
That's right. We're from that area.
Acadians.
Acadians,
and Cajuns.
So from what I'm told, you walk the streets over there in that area, and you got Broussard and Thibodeau and Boudreaux.
Same names that you got down there. All because of the English crown, by the way. But we're not going to get into that. I'm sorry. I was really looking forward to going to Canada, but we're not, so... 888-318-7884, the number 888-318-7884, the whys of Catholic belief this hour. You know, I was going to read, Michael, you got to call back because then I was just going to read his question, but I don't know what it means. Like, I would need him to flesh it out.
Yep.
Indeed. He said, why don't we do what Peter commanded? And I don't know what particular command he's referring to.
Yeah, it's unfortunate. It would have been great to chat with him.
Michael. Michael, what are we going to do with you? 888-318-7884. Well, we do have other callers, so I guess I could move to the other callers instead of just ruining the loss of Michael from Quebec. Caleb in... I could have talked to him about poutine, too.
Poutine?
You never heard of poutine?
Enlighten me.
Do you know about poutine? Anybody in there know about... That's what they eat in Canada. Up in Quebec, they have this sauce that they put on French fries.
Oh, interesting.
And the only thing I can figure about poutine, because I had it a few times when I was up there in Canada, is it's never the same thing twice. I don't know what it is, but it's never the same thing twice. It's always something different. All right, let's go to Lincoln, Nebraska. Zach, if we're going to Lincoln, Nebraska, what station is Caleb listening on? What is he? Yeah, that's right, Spirit Catholic Radio. Caleb, thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Okay, so I was having a dialogue with one of our Protestant brethren.
And we were talking about Peter's authority, his teaching authority, guided by the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And he brought up that St. Paul had to reprimand Peter for setting a bad example. And I said that, the Holy Spirit guides him when he's teaching. But he brought up that wasn't Peter teaching by example in that moment and still got it wrong. So could you respond to that for me?
Yeah, great question, Caleb. I actually addressed this in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. I have a chapter on this. So he is correct. Yeah, he's giving a bad example and he's failing to teach in that way. But the promise of infallibility does not apply to the behavior of Peter and his successors. The promise of infallibility applies to Peter and his successors when they exercise their magisterial authority, their office of teaching authority. So, yeah, sure, you're going to teach by your example or fail to teach by your example, but that's not the magisterial authority of Peter and his successors. That's not the teaching ministry that Jesus invested them with or gave to them. So in this circumstance, you are absolutely correct to point out that this is a matter of inappropriate behavior, not erroneous doctrine. And the Catholic understanding of the gift of infallibility only applies to the teaching, to doctrine, and preserving Peter and his successors in the Bishopric of Rome from binding the Christian faithful to believe an erroneous doctrine. That's what we say, the gift of infallibility. Oh, man, that one didn't come out right. That's what we say the gift of infallibility applies to. So our Protestant brothers and sisters can't appeal to some example in the Bible that has nothing to do with our understanding of the gift of infallibility. You can't appeal to something that has nothing to do with our understanding of the gift of infallibility in order to undermine our belief in infallibility. So you are absolutely correct in appealing to that this is a matter of behavior and not doctrine. And then just to further clarify for your friend, hey, you have to attack the Catholic teaching on infallibility of the Pope on the grounds of what the Church teaches about the infallibility of the Pope. And the example that the Pope gives in his behavior, whether it be good or bad, that is not a part of the Catholic Church's understanding of the gift of infallibility. That's what I would say, at least to start.
Okay, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Well, Caleb, you started out saying dialoguing with a Protestant brother, so maybe you want a copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge, Carlo's book on 50 different Protestant biblical challenges to the Catholic faith. Hang on if you want it. We'll send it to you.
Thank you so much.
Oh, you're very welcome. Thank you for the call. As a matter of fact, I'm impressed with how many people started their call today with the words, I'm dialoguing with a Protestant brother.
Yeah. And what that shows us, Cy, is that the Catholic-Protestant dialogue and conversation, you might think it's like a dead horse that's being beaten, right? Mm-hmm. And we've like done this over for
that's
almost
a great
30
point.
Years, 35 years, or whatever it is. But it's still alive and well. The horse is still alive and bucking. And so there are questions that are weighing heavy on the minds and hearts of all Christians, both Catholic and non-Catholic. And so these questions, we still need to give these answers, even though they've been given before, but we need to continue doing it.
Let's go to, I'm so happy. I hope that we didn't just guilt him into calling us back, but Michael in Noyon,
he's probably saying, you
Quebec,
want the
Canada.
Challenge? I'll give you the challenge.
Yeah, well, we're glad you came back, Michael. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yeah, I was trying to type and hold the phone and hit the button with my cheek.
Oh, you work like I work. Oh, yeah.
Yeah,
I'm familiar with that style.
I'm just enjoying a cup of tea here. You know, I never enjoyed a cup of tea as much as when I read the instructions on the box one day and made it the way it was supposed to be made. I really found out the beauty of a well-made
cup. I didn't actually know there are instructions on the box.
It'll fill the bag for half an hour, right? Like
okay, man.
Ah, yeah. It probably gives you, right. They put the instructions on the right way to do it. Now I'm going to have to go read them because I could probably have a better cup of tea next time.
Yeah, without the oils on the top there, it's really good. But anyway, I was just calling now. I got a few points to make in my question. They baptized, Peter commanded, and you just said this, to be repent and be baptized, everyone you, in the name of Jesus Christ.
Right.
Now, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, whatever you do in word and deed, do in the name of Jesus Christ. This was the name of all the miracles. They brought Peter. They said, by what power or authority have you done this miracle? And he said, by the name of Jesus Christ. So that name, I believe, applies in baptism, when you wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So how come we don't do what Peter commanded us to do, and we just take the titles Father, Son, Holy Ghost, and repeat them? Because yeah. I have another thing from a Catholic journal here. It says, Justin Martyr was an early church father who came up with a new idea on baptism. And he and that's where they started baptizing, repeating the titles in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. So how come we don't do that?
Well, actually, Michael, we have earlier evidence that Christians were using the Trinitarian formula, baptizing in the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Ghost, and that comes from the Didache, which is the title of an early Christian teaching manual that dates to the mid-first century. So AD 50, 60, 70, scholars put it within that date range. And in that document, it explicitly states, when you baptize, baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So that's early extra-biblical Christian evidence for the Trinitarian formula. Now, that's based on what Jesus commands the apostles in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, where he tells them, go out into all nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus gives explicit instruction, Michael, to the apostles to perform baptism in this way. And that's within the context of Jesus giving them further instruction about teaching, and not just to teach some things, but to teach all things. So Matthew 28, 19 through 20 is a text where Jesus is giving practical instructions for their ministry. And so it's reasonable to conclude that, practically speaking, this is the formula he intends for them to use. Whereas elsewhere in the Bible, Michael, where it talks about be baptized in the name of Jesus, the context suggests in these passing references, these are not references, these are not instructional opportunities, right? Like in Matthew 28, 19 through 20. These are instances where the command to be baptized is being given in passing. There is no time for practical instructions on the manner of baptism. So they say be baptized in the name of Jesus to convey the idea that they need to be baptized with Jesus's baptism, in contrast to other baptisms that were being performed in the first century. We even see John the Baptist. He's going around performing a baptism. And the early Christians had to distinguish the baptism of Jesus from John's baptism and other baptisms that were being performed. That is to say, they need to be baptized with Jesus's baptism, with the authority of Jesus. And finally, check this out, Michael. If you read Acts chapter 19, verses 2 through 5, this is where Paul is talking. I'm trying to remember if it's Christians in Ephesus. He asked them, whenever they're converted, let me just go to the text itself. He asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And this is after did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And then notice what Paul says, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And then Paul immediately goes to contrast John's baptism with Jesus's baptism. But here's the key, Michael. Paul asks, so the Christians in Ephesus, newly converted Christians, have you received the Holy Spirit? They said, we never heard of the Spirit. He immediately asked, well, which baptism did you receive? The implication is that they should have heard of the Holy Spirit if they were baptized with Jesus's baptism, implying that Christians were using the Trinitarian formula.
I wish we could have had a longer conversation, Michael. Thanks for the call from Quebec, and congratulations on the good cups of tea you're making now. Maybe call another time because we can continue this conversation. Carlo Broussard, thank you very much for two very fine hours.
Hey, thank you, Si. It was a blast.
Man. I hope you can have a nice, peaceful commute home now after all that. All of Carlo's books available over at shop.catholic.com or wherever good books are sold. Also, don't forget, if you go to CatholicAnswerSpeakers.com, you can have Carlo come out and speak to your event or your group. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.